This morning in our scripture reading is from Acts chapter 17. We've been looking at Acts chapters 16 and 17, looking at Paul's missionary, second missionary journeys and different places where he's been going. And so this morning we're looking at Thessalonica and Berea specifically and what happens in these two towns today. So we begin with Acts chapter 17 with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever felt like you really were called to do something, to be something? You were trained, maybe, educated, prepared, you had the passion, but for some reason, you're not allowed to do it, or you're not permitted to do it, or something keeps you from doing this thing that maybe you even feel, God has designed me this way, to be this person. Maybe it's a job that you just can't get, or trying to get into a grad school that just won't allow you in. Or maybe it's a certain ministry in the church that you're trying to start, but you can't get any traction. No one else seems to catch that vision or wants to do that or allow you to do it. And you don't know why. You wonder, what's wrong with me? You feel the whole world's against you, or you feel God's against you. What's wrong with me? What am I doing wrong? Who did I upset? Or am I hearing just the wrong messages? Well, called yet waylaid. That's where our missionary friends, the Slacks, are right now. Called but waylaid. They feel called. They were trained, educated. They were sent by the churches, and many churches are supporting them and sending them to minister in Turkey and to build the church there and to encourage people to follow Jesus there in Turkey. And they started there, and they started building relationships with people and building relationships with other organizations and churches there. But something happened with their visa, and it expired, and they couldn't get it renewed right away, so they had to leave the country. So now they find themselves waylaid in Cairo, Egypt for a while. And the problem is they don't know when or how long. And as in Matthew Slack's recent newsletter to us in August, he wrote that they're feeling pretty discouraged right now, and morale in the family is pretty low right now. And they said they keep learning one of these lessons over and over again, that even though you're called by God to do something, it doesn't mean everything's going to go well for you just because you were called by God to do something. So they are called, but waylaid over there, continuing to prepare to do what they feel called and directed and trained and educated to do by serving and ministering to people who are coming their way, and also continuing on in their language training and whatnot, doing what they can. But they continue to wait and to wait. Have you ever felt like you were really meant to do something, or you're called to do something right now, but you can't for whatever reason? Well, as we studied over the last couple of weeks, we can kind of see this in the life of the Apostle Paul and his companions, especially as they travel through what is today modern-day Turkey, as they cross the waters into northern Greece, into what is called Macedonia. We pick up his travels as we enter the port city of Neapolis. You see here going through Turkey, crossing the water here into the city of Neapolis, and then from there on to Philippi. And that's where we've talked about last couple of weeks, what's happened in Philippi. Well, the apostles ran into Lydia, right? About down by the river, outside the city gates. And Lydia was a God-fearer, and she went there to pray with others who were praying there in Philippi. And the Lord opened her heart to believe the gospel message. But they also ran into another woman too, right? A young slave girl there who was possessed by what was called a python spirit. Python spirit that helped her somehow do some fortune-telling, horoscope-type stuff to those who would come to her, or pay her masters. But then she was saying, like, these are the men, she was shouting behind the apostles, these are the men who are calling you to be saved, telling you the way to be saved by the Most High God. And it was a very amorphous message that could be pointing them to Zeus or some of the other Greek gods. So Paul is disturbed and annoyed, he says, annoyed at her. So he casts the spirit out of her just with the word in the name of Jesus, and the spirit leaves her. And she's not able to do her fortune telling anymore, right? And so the masters are upset, her masters, because they can't make money off her anymore. And so they trump up these charges against Paul and his companions, saying that they're disturbing the peace and causing an uproar, which is very interesting. It's what actually they are doing now, and others in these cities that we visit. Well, what happens to Paul and Silas, do you remember? They get thrown into jail. At first, severely flogged and beaten, and they're thrown into jail and in maximum security, and they're put in stocks in the inner cell, and then there's the earthquake that didn't free them, but the earthquake freed the jailer and set the jailer free from his sins and his whole household as they all came to belief, just like Lydia and her household came to belief too. All that's happening in Philippi. And then they leave, right? No, they don't leave right away. Paul and Silas are released from jail. And then the magistrates, and they find out they're Roman citizens, they should have special status, should not have been beaten and flogged and thrown into jail the way that they were. Once they realize this later on, the magistrates of the city are a little concerned. Why? Because Paul can appeal to Caesar. Paul can appeal all the way up to Rome and complain about how he's been treated as a Roman citizen. And that would bring down fire from Rome on their little city, and they don't want that. They don't want, so they pretty please, Paul, can you guys leave? They're asking him, and do they leave? No, they don't leave right away. They go to Lydia's house to encourage the believers there. And then they leave when it's their turn, when they want to leave, on their terms, I mean. So that's where we pick up the account now in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. The apostles leave Philippi. They leave Philippi over here, and they're traveling through these two towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they head to Thessalonica, the capital of this region of Macedonia, the big city of Thessalonica. And that's where my traveling companions, myself, we stayed at this shabby hotel there in Thessalonica. No, it wasn't really shabby. It was a really nice hotel, a really nice hotel. But here again, we read about these different responses to the proclamation of the gospel. There's jealousy, and there's trumped-up charges again in Thessalonica, just like in Philippi. And there's also belief, though. People are coming to faith, But not just belief, people are joining the apostles. They're joining this Christian movement. The officials of the city of Thessalonica and the crowds, they go after Paul and Silas, and they end up not finding them at Jason's house, so they take Jason and his friends before the crowds. And so the new believers in Thessalonica, they arrange for this night escape for the apostles to take them to this small, out-of-the-way town in the rural areas called Berea. The gospel seemed to have a better reception there, but the Thessalonian troublemakers, they show up there too to cause a stir for them in Berea. So Paul is ushered off to the coast to make his way to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy there in Berea to continue to pastor the church there while he's off in Athens. But why all this trouble? And we're going to look at these two places, Thessalonica and Berea, but why all this trouble? Why does the Apostle Paul have to go through all of this? He felt a special calling to be a minister, to preach to the Gentiles. In fact, he considers himself to be especially called to preach to the Gentiles. Surely he must have been discouraged at times. Morale must have been low for him and his companions, especially as they're kicked out of town after town for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Was God against them? Was he doing something wrong? Did he miss the cues? Is he not hearing God correctly? Or does opposition just come with the territory when you're living for Jesus in an open, unashamed sort of way? Let's take a closer look at what happens in these two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. First, the message of the gospel was made clear. The message of the gospel was made clear. In verse 1, it says that Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and then came to Thessalonica about 5 to 6 days of walking. We go back to that map again. You see those two towns right after Philippi. It took 5 or 6 days to get to Thessalonica, and maybe they stayed overnight in those two towns. As was his custom, he went to a Jewish synagogue. Verses 2 and 3, it says, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. It was his custom to go to the synagogue first. Well, why? Well, they're the ones who have been studying the scriptures every week. They've been reading and studying the scriptures. For sure, they would be able to see the connections Paul is trying to make, showing the Old Testament scriptures, our Old Testament scriptures, that are pointing to Jesus Christ and why he had to suffer and die and why he had to rise again. Surely they would get it. Specifically, Paul reasoned the content of the gospel message from those Old Testament passages that the Messiah had to die and rise again. For 3 Sabbaths, it says, he was probably invited to speak as a fellow Jew, first of all, but also Paul, you see, he studied under this famous rabbi called Gamaliel. So you could say that Paul was actually from the Harvard School of Judaism or of rabbis. You know, he was highly trained in Judaism, and he says so himself in other letters here in our Bible. So you have the synagogue, any synagogue of that day would have been felt blessed to have somebody who studied under Gamaliel to speak for them. So Paul is using this moment, this credential, to stand up and speak. But his message is about Jesus and who Jesus is as the Messiah that all of Israel has been hoping and longing for. But more than that, that the basic content of the gospel message about who Jesus is includes that he had to suffer and die and rise again. Maybe Paul used, I mean, how's that for a sermon assignment? Can you do that? Can you point to the Old Testament passages that speak to how Jesus had to suffer and die and rise again, how Jesus is the Messiah? Maybe he used Isaiah 53 as one of his passages to preach on, where it says he was despised and rejected by mankind. He took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet also in that same passage, Isaiah 53, as it talks about the servant of the Lord there, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You see, making disciples is making sure you have a clear message of who Jesus is, including how he suffered, died, and rose again. Paul made his appeal and proclamation with a view toward convincing and persuading others to believe in Jesus, and we might call that evangelism or direct evangelism today. Paul explained the scriptures and the gospel. He reasoned with them. He dialogued with them according to his views. He engaged them in conversation, again, with a view toward convincing or proving to them that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't just a conversation. Hey, let's just have a conversation. It wasn't just dialogue without direction. He had a clear message about who Jesus is as he engaged others in conversation and dialogue. Elsewhere, Paul calls the death and resurrection of Jesus a stumbling block to the Jews. But he still goes there, doesn't he? He goes to the Jewish synagogue. He goes right there to the death and resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't water down the content of the gospel message. He doesn't try to make it more palatable by changing the gospel message for them. No, he goes right there to talk about that. There's a clear message that needs to be said, the message of the gospel that needs to be made clear. Jesus suffered, he died, he rose again. Jesus is the Messiah. He had to declare, he had to make that clear, the Savior of the world. And next, the success of the gospel was evident. The success of the gospel was evident. I just want to show you a couple of pictures here. One is a picture of just a street sign today that says Thessaloniki, as it's called today. Thessalonica is a road that takes you there. And Kavala is actually Neapolis. And that's where the port city where Paul came in on into originally. And he took the Via Ignatia, that major ancient highway that we could actually see part of it. And he took that up to Philippi. So that's a street sign just showing that. And here's a couple crazy kids. Carrie and I, after not sleeping 10, 15, 20, 4 hours, something like that on the plane, I was falling asleep standing up. But here we're overlooking the port city of Thessalonica. We're in Thessalonica up high. You can see the water down here. That's the Thermike Gulf. Thessalonica is still a favored port city because of its protection. It's in the Aegean Sea, but then it's further up, and it's protected in this little gulf up there, so it's still a very good port city. Unlike Ephesus, then we get to later on, Ephesus, because of silt from the rivers, has built up land, and so the ancient city is nowhere near the sea anymore because of that. But here, Thessalonica is still a good port city. And within Thessalonica, this famous city, still a very, very big city, it was the second largest city, is that right, of Greece today, built over top the ancient city is the modern city, but they have this huge park in the middle is the Agora, the ancient Agora from Paul's day. It turned into a Roman forum as well. And part of this Agora is actually built, it's still underneath parts of apartment buildings and whatnot. It just makes me wonder, you know, how much is buried there? What kind of cool stuff could they dig up? And they do. Every time they try to dig a subway or something, they run into ancient artifacts, and it's difficult there. But this is where the people would have dragged Jason and his friends before the magistrates and the crowds and to make their charges against them. The success of the gospel we see in our passage was evident. Verse 4 says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, in your older translations, and maybe you have it before you this morning, it might say not a few prominent women. You had to do the mental calculations in your mind then. Okay, not a few prominent women. Not a few prominent. What does that mean? Well, maybe there's more than a few prominent women, right? And so thankfully, our newer translation says quite a few prominent women. They may have been independently wealthy, as many of the women of Macedonia were known for, according to scholars. Maybe that's why Lydia came all the way from Thyatira in Turkey to do business over there with her purple cloth, because the women were allowed and had more freedoms over there. Or maybe they were prominent, and some of them were prominent because they were married to prominent men. We don't know. But at any rate, they had a high social and probably economic status in the society. And so it's interesting that our passage lets us know that, right? The success of the gospel included converts like those prominent women, Jews like Jason, and God-fearers who worshipped with the Jews but were not converts to Judaism. And there were certainly many others as well. Paul reasoned with them for three Sabbaths or 3 weeks, but he was certainly there longer than that as we read those letters that he wrote to the Thessalonian believers, our letters to the Thessalonians. He worked there, as you know, as a leather worker. He worked on his tents as a tent maker, making tents, but also other leather products. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "I work night and day," as he preached the gospel to him. This could mean some kind of workplace evangelism, where I don't know what's in your minds as you think about the apostle Paul. Maybe you think that he's always standing on the street corners, proclaiming the message. But in that 1 Thessalonians passage, it says that he worked night and day as he preached the gospel to them. And that just puts in my mind that he's working at his workshop and he's talking to people as he's working, or maybe selling some of these products as well. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says that many in the church turned from idols to the living God. Probably not talking about Jews there. Not to mention that his letters don't reference even one Old Testament passage. So that kind of tells us that the church there in Thessalonica was probably made of a lot of Greeks who were there, Gentiles. We can see the success of the gospel happening in Berea as well. Look at verse 12. "As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women again, and many Greek men," it's added. The success of the gospel is that many people from different backgrounds are changing their minds and believing the truth. They were persuaded by the apostle's evangelistic message to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just dialogue about him, but to believe in him for salvation. High status, low status, rich and poor, men and women, Greeks and Jews, Gentiles, they're all coming to faith in Jesus. So the message of the gospel was made clear. We see that in our passage. The success of the gospel was evident. And thirdly, the reactions to the gospel were varied, meaning there was kind of a mixed bag wherever he went, wherever they went. In Thessalonica, we know there were some successes where many came to believe, but not everybody had that same reaction. Verse 5, it says, "But there were other Jews who were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace." That agora, that Roman forum I showed you, yeah, they rounded up some bad characters, it says, from there in order to form a mob, to cause a riot. The jealous Jews hired these professional protesters to cause a stir for them, for their cause. And so the mob rushes to Jason's house in order to get Paul and Silas, but they're not there. So they take Jason and they take some of his Christian friends with them before the officials. Why are they jealous? Can you imagine? Why are they jealous? This new speaker comes to town, and he's drawing away prominent members of the synagogue. What do prominent members of the synagogue probably do? They probably put a lot of money in the offering plate. And now they're not doing that anymore, right? They're putting money in the offering plate at the Christian church and Paul's church. So they were jealous. So Paul and Silas, they're driven out of town once again. In verse 10, as soon as it was night. And I'm always fascinated in these two past chapters, 16 and 17. I'm fascinated by what happens at night in these passages. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. In the ancient days, it was known as an out-of-the-town way. That's what Cicero called it. It was off the beaten path. It wasn't on the major highway like Neapolis was and Philippi was. No, it was Berea. Was off that via negativa. It was on a different way, a different path. Maybe things would cool down, they thought. if they are off the beaten path. Again, they go to the local synagogue there to reason with the Jews from the scriptures about the truth claims of Jesus Christ. But the reception and the reaction was different from Thessalonica, at first anyway. Verse 11 says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." As a result of them examining the scriptures every day for truth, it says many believed. They came to faith. And here in Berea, I just have a couple pictures of our trip to Berea. There was a plaque there saying, "In Berea, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Here is a modern picture of the Apostle Paul, a modern statue of Apostle Paul. And here's the monument with our Professor Wima there teaching us, commemorating this moment, this place, where Paul went and where the Berean Christians there examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was indeed true. Those Bereans would never know how many Christians in the world later on would call themselves Berean Christians because of their deep love of Bible study and searching the scriptures themselves to see what is true. They humbly received the message, but at the same time, they didn't turn off their critical thinking minds. As some people feel that you have to do when you become a believer, you become a Christian, you have to turn off your mind, you got to stop thinking. That's not true. That's not true of us anyways, or our church. Nobody's asking anybody to turn off your critical thinking minds. No, those Berean believers, they kept their critical thinking minds on, and they used the touchstone of Scripture to examine what is true and what is false. They examined the truth claims of others based on what the Scriptures say. How do we know what? Where do we go for truth today? To our friends? To YouTube? To Google? You see, the Bible commends the Bereans for their noble character, for receiving the message and fact-checking the message according to the scriptures, fact-checking the claims of others with the Bible. But what happens? What happens next? Those rabble-rousers from Thessalonica, they come to Berea, don't they? They hear that the Apostle Paul is preaching the word of God there, so they travel from Thessalonica all the way to Berea in order to stir up the crowd. They bring their professional protesters with them, and they stir up the crowds, claiming that these guys are turning the world upside down. These guys are going against the claims of Caesar, the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king named Jesus, verses 6 and 7. Again, the claims of going against Rome, disturbing the peace, saying there's another king. You don't want Rome, if you're a city official or even a townsperson, you don't want Rome to come down on you, especially if you have a favored city status like Philippi did, Thessalonica. You didn't want Rome to come down on you and bring their troops in and all that stuff. So if somebody is stirring things up, boy, then we need to quash that. We need to stop that soon. So Paul is escaping from yet another city where he's called, trained to do ministry. It seems that wherever the gospel goes, there's opposition to it somewhere. There's negative reactions to it. But along with success, along with faith, there's often a mixed bag. So where is Paul going now? To Athens. And he leaves Silas and Timothy there in Berea to pastor the church there until they could join him again in Athens as soon as possible, it says. And that's where we'll go next week, Lord willing, to Athens, and to see what happens in Athens, all the way to the south. I hope you can see, though, that some of the biblical greats in evangelism and ministry didn't have everything go well for them all the time. Everyone was not nice to them or treated them well or fairly. The gospel truth claims about the message of Jesus Christ caused a stir. First of all, it's a stir within us, right? It's a stir within, causing us to face our own sin and our own rebellion against God. the wrath of God and our own need for wholeness and for life through the gospel and through Jesus Christ. But then as the clear message of the gospel is proclaimed and people start changing because of their faith, because of their joy in the Lord, it will cause others to react too. Some will just wonder, what's going on? What is this all about? Some will believe, and they'll join the Christian movement. But others will have this knee-jerk reaction of violence and hatred toward Christians. I also hope that we're encouraged to search the scriptures this morning, together in our small groups, in our Bible studies, and in our personal devotions, and to do so daily. How will you know what is true and God-honoring if you don't know the Bible? How will you know what pleases God and how God calls you to live if you don't know the Bible? How will you know about God's grace, love, and forgiveness toward you and to be encouraged and comforted by that if you're not daily feeding your mind and your soul with the truth that is found within these pages? My hope is that we would all find our daily spiritual bread in the Bible and that God would speak to us through the scriptures, lead us, comfort us, and use us, and that he would receive all the glory so that his kingdom would advance and so that his church would be gathered in. May it be so. Would you pray with me? God of truth, we live in a time that is where it's so difficult to know what is true anymore. We're faced with so many social media claims, false news items, partial reports, and twisted agendas for political purposes. God, help us to sift through all of the noise, the clutter, the lies, that we might seek what is true, love the truth, and base our life on what is true. And we know that the scriptures have been a reliable source of truth throughout the ages, no matter what emperor ruled or how technology has changed. And as we read your word, we know that your Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth as we rely upon our trusted Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.